Hey, good morning, everyone. So great to see you. And once again, those of you who are watching online, thanks for joining us. Last thing I wanted to share is during the third song we sang, I was just engaged in worship, and I had this picture that I just wanted to share with for somebody here today. I just felt that somebody here has been pressing into God, and you feel like there's nothing happening, and you're ready to give up. And I had this picture of someone digging a hole, and digging and digging, and just stopping because you're waiting for that water to spring up, looking for that well water. And what I felt the Spirit say is that for somebody who feels like you're ready to give up, just dig a little bit more. You're close to seeing the breakthrough. Okay, you're close to seeing the breakthrough. And for some of you who are older, you'll understand this image. But there is this old TV show called The Beverly Hillbillies. Anybody remember that? Yeah. So at the beginning of this show, Jed, who's the father, he's super poor. He's out hunting, takes a shot with his rifle, hits the ground, and all of a sudden oil springs up because he's found the spot where the oil is. And I just as I was as listening to the Holy Spirit, I just felt like, not that you should pull out your shotguns, but I just felt like if you press in spiritually, just keep pressing in, don't give up, that geyser-like action, that geyser-like response will take place in your life. And so if you've been discouraged, if you feel like giving up and you're like, what's the point? Just keep pressing, and I feel like you're just about on the breakthrough for what God has for you. So hopefully that'll bring an encouragement to somebody. We're in a brand new series starting today for the next month called Without Offense. Ainsley and I were on our plane ride from Milan back to Montreal before we made a short flight back to Ottawa last November, and we got situated in our seats. I put on my noise-canceling earphones and either tuned into the onboard entertainment or my iPad, can't remember it right now, but I immediately turned on the little switch on the side of my noise-canceling earphones so that I could just get focused in on whatever it was that I was watching. But there was a few moments where I kept hearing noise and I kept hearing kids, and I finally took off my earphone and I looked back and there were these kids like five or six rows back who were just so loud. Like I've been on many, many flights and I've heard babies crying and kids screaming, and it's usually not a problem, but these kids were so loud. In fact, they were so loud that I actually got up, pulled my backpack from the overhead bin and looked for new batteries because I thought there was something wrong with the batteries I had in my earphones. Switched the batteries and sat down again and continued to hear it. And then all of a sudden, I don't know if we were about an hour and a half, 2 hours into the flight. We had just finished the meal, and there was this disruption that I could hear through my noise-canceling earphones, and so finally I took them off, and I looked around, and I saw people standing up on the plane looking in the same direction to where this noise was. And I had just tuned in for something I have never seen on any of my flights, which is air rage. And here was this young mom with her two kids. She had one kid in her seat, or the seat beside her, and then in front of her was her husband in the next row with the other kid. And she starts yelling at the air flight attendant. The air flight attendant is staying completely calm, and he's trying to calm her down, and she just keeps escalating her voice to the point. And you'll never believe this, I was completely shocked. She takes her tray of food that she's just finished and she throws it into the aisle. This, like, I was like, I need to record this. This is incredible stuff. Tray goes everywhere, and the air flight attendant says, "Ma'am, could you please calm down?" And she says, "I'm not calming down. You should have taken my tray before you took that person's." It was like this small thing, at least it seemed to me. And then all of a sudden, the other passengers start to get involved. This one lady says, "Ma'am, think about your children. Think about the example you're setting to them." And she says, "I am thinking about my children. I want them to see what it means to stand up for themselves." And this went on for a good, I don't know, 10 minutes. The air flight attendant was trying to keep her calm. He was threatening to bring the pilot to her spot. I mean, it just went on and on and on. And finally, things settled. I don't know how he did it, but things finally settled. And we went back to our seat. And I looked over at Ainsley and I said, "I've never seen anything like that in my life." And of course, when we landed in Montreal, she was asked to stay behind while everybody else exited. because she was going to have a little talk with the airline authorities. I don't know really what had happened for her. I don't know what triggered her in that moment. It may have been the stress of her small kids, who, incidentally, even after that moment, were running up and down the aisles all by themselves. It was complete chaos. Maybe it was the stress. Maybe she had gotten up super early and was just incredibly tired. Maybe there were things in her life that had happened that had brought her to this boiling point, and all it took was something completely small. Maybe there was a false perception about what this flight attendant did. Or maybe she was completely justified in her behavior. Maybe this airline attendant had treated her poorly, had done something that he shouldn't have done, and she was just responding out of injustice. All I know is that in that moment, she experienced an offense that caused her to trigger. I don't know about you, but I've noticed that this situation isn't isolated to an airplane, that there is this offense culture that has become acceptable in our society. And people have come to a place where it's okay to rage, where it's okay to go off and to say whatever they want to say, especially on social media. It's incredible how many people are brave on Facebook. You talk to them in person, everything's fine, but they are brave on Facebook. They're brave on email. And we have this offense culture that allows people to go off in a rage and take it out on people and cast stones at people left, right, and center. And this offense culture has come to a place where people tend to live where they are looking for faults in people. It's not just this, that offends me, that offends me. I feel like we're living in a time in history where it is the norm to find faults in every person that we're with, to constantly look for faults and to criticize people. And you might be sitting there going, well, I would never do that. Let me ask you about your Sunday lunches after church. I hope it's not the case, but I know church people. I've been in the church for my whole life, and I know that it's all too common for people to have all kinds of conversations where there's fault finding of what just took place in the service as they gather for a meal following Sunday service. Fault finding, stone throwing has become acceptable in our culture and has become acceptable in Christian culture. Let me ask you a question. Does fault finding reflect Jesus Christ? As Christians, while society says it's okay to fault find and to immediately have offense with one another, does this kind of behavior reflect who Jesus Christ is in our lives? I mean, if we just go with the sway of culture and find faults in one another and criticize constantly and have the permission because of the culture of society to tear apart one another, do we truly reflect Jesus Christ? Well, that brings us to our passage this morning in John chapter 8, verses 2 to 11. If you have your device or your Bible, you can just check that, or you can join with me on the screens. Those of you who are watching online will see it also. It says this, John chapter 8, verses 2 to 11. At dawn, he appeared again in the temple court, where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. Now, what do you say?" They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and he said to them, "Let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her." Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left with the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin." It's the typical rock throwing passage. Now, what's interesting, I read it fresh and this week, obviously, as I was getting ready for my message, and I've always assumed that there was rocks in their hands at this moment, but there's nothing in Scripture that actually says that. There's nothing that says that the stoning was going to take place. In fact, it would have been very inappropriate for the stoning to take place right there. But the stones don't need to physically be in their hands because there is enough words being spoken that are acting like stones. And so the context is this. Jesus is ready to give a sermon. It's the Sunday message. It's the pastor Jesus has come up. And as he's about to prepare himself, all of a sudden there's out through the center doors comes a crowd, and they're pushing this lady who doesn't want to be there. This lady who is being forced against her will. Something that wouldn't be allowed in our society, at least in North America today, would be very unacceptable. And they push her to the forefront and interrupt the service that Jesus is about to establish. He's about to speak at. And they're trying to trap Jesus, which we'll look at in just a moment. They want to know whether or not Jesus thinks this woman's guilty because they're about to tell him that they've caught her in adultery. They're trying to trap him. Because if Jesus lets this lady off, then he's going against the law. And they want to see how he responds to the situation. And so they've created an elaborate scheme to trap Jesus. And they're looking for Jesus' response. And it's good. Not for the woman's sake, but it's good that they're looking for his response because his response teaches them something, and it teaches you and I something about what we're to do when we engage in an offense culture, in a fault-finding culture, how we're supposed to respond to people who might do things that they shouldn't do. The very first thing that we see in this passage is that Jesus stoops down. He stoops down. The woman's standing in the crowd. Probably has her head down. And the Bible says in verse 7, but Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. This is an action of humility. And it's something we can't miss in the passage. I remember the first time I went to Thailand, I was very, very curious about all the cultural elements and trying to make sure that I picked up things, accents, and the way you said certain things, and the right words and the right behavior, the right posture. I knew that I couldn't cross my legs because if you showed the bottom of your foot, it was like giving the Thai people the middle finger. And so I was trying to pay attention to all that stuff. And very quickly, I got to the first church, and I noticed something that when I walked in the room and I was told that I was supposed to say Sawadee Krap, Sawadee Krap, which is the male version. And then the ladies would say Sawadee Ka, and I'm not doing the inflections properly, but those were the two phrases, Sawadee Krap from the guys and Sawadee Ka. And so I'd walk in, I'd say Sawadee Krap to the ladies that would meet me at the door, and they would say Sawadee Ka, and then they would do this. And they put their hands together, and they would be like this. And I watched as every time someone would greet me, they would bow down like this, and they put their hands together. And I thought, oh man, I got the right words, and I'm working on my inflection of the phrase. But I didn't realize that I needed to bow. I didn't realize I needed to put my hands together. So the next time someone greeted me, they're like, Sawadee Ka, and I went, Sawadee Krap. Peter DeWitt pulls me aside and says, what are you doing? I said, what do you mean? He said, why are you bowing down? I said, well, isn't that what you're supposed to do? And he starts laughing at me. And he says, no. He says, in this culture, they are giving you honor by bowing down. They are trying to lower themselves. They are trying to stoop themselves. They're putting themselves physically at a spot that's lower than you to show you honor. The Bible tells us that Jesus stoops down for this woman. And he is humbling himself, not to say, hey, I honor you, but to show her value. There are often three approaches to how we treat people who do things that we don't like, or maybe they do things that we would rather do, that we think that we would do different. Some of us want to have the above approach. The above approach is where we try to, let me see if I can illustrate this really quickly. We see somebody that maybe we're on par with, and we'll do everything metaphorically to get up higher than them. I'm going to fall. Get up higher than them because we want to look down upon them, and there's a sense of superiority. Hey, look at me. I'm above you. And there's so many times where we correct people and find fault in people because we do it out of arrogance and pride. We place ourselves above and we act as if we are superior. Oh, I would never do that. I would never say that. I confess I have done this many, many times in my life, especially with other pastors. I would never do that. I would never do that. And I place myself in the superior spot. If Jesus had stood above her, he would have shown a sense of superiority over her, even though he was above her. If he stood there, which is the second posture, stood face to face. When you confront somebody on an issue face to face, it's the attacking position. Psychologists have even understood this, is that when you're standing face to face with somebody and you start to confront them, that there's this element where you're going at them. And you know what their response is? They become defensive. It's this attacking mode. And so even though you might be trying to place yourself on par with somebody, it's this conflict mode and there's this attacking element in your body language. But Jesus stoops down low. He's relaxed. And he's humble. He approaches her with humility. The question is, what does it mean to communicate with humility? Humility removes the pride and the arrogance from her life. Humility places value in the person, not on the need to be right. This is so important because so many of our criticism moments are about us being right. But when you stoop down, when you lower yourself, you actually care more about the person's value than your need to be right. Stooping low means treating people with dignity. And friends, the world needs a church that treats people with dignity. I want to say that the dignity needs to start in this room. That we need to continuously stoop down and treat people with dignity because I mean, even in this last month, I've watched and heard of and been exposed to situations where there's a lack of dignity. Where we take the above approach or the standing and attacking approach, but Jesus stoops down. And we need to take this approach where we stoop down and come at people with humility because we value them and we give them dignity. You see, few will listen when stooping doesn't occur. If attacked, we defend. If shamed, we go deaf. But when a person stoops down and shows you dignity, you're willing to listen. Shortly after taking the presidency of Tuskegee College, which was a school in Alabama that educated black men and black women, Booker Washington was walking across the campus, was walking across town in an area that was predominantly white, probably an area that most black men wouldn't have gone through. And as he was making his way through this Alabama city, a white affluent woman came up to him and she said, "Hey, sir, how'd you like to make a few extra dollars and cut some wood for me?" Now, you got to understand that Booker Washington is the president of this prestigious college that educates black men and women. He paused for a moment and he said, "Okay," and began to roll up his sleeves. He followed the woman to her house and saw the large amount of wood that was in her backyard and began to chop the wood. After he was done, he started to carry the wood into the house and placed it, loaded up by the fireplace. As he was doing this, there was a little girl, I'm not sure if it was the lady's daughter or one of the girls near where she lived. This little girl recognized who Booker Washington was and came running up to this lady and said, "Do you have any idea who it is who's stacking your wood?" The little girl began to explain that it was the dignified Booker Washington, president of Tuskegee College. Well, shortly after this, the woman was completely embarrassed and she came to Booker and she said, "I am so sorry. I am so sorry. I should not have treated you like that." And she just came up with every excuse and was just so apologetic. And Booker looked at her and said, "Ma'am, it's okay. I don't mind rolling up my sleeves every now and then and doing a little bit of hard labor." He said, "Plus, I sure don't mind doing tasks like that for a friend." The woman was so blown away by the humility in Booker Washington that she contacted some of her wealthy friends in the area and said, we need to get behind this man and support his college. And threw thousands of dollars into the plan that Booker Washington had to educate black men and women. Why? Because a man responded to her with humility. With humility. He had every right to stand there and attack her. He had every right to say, do you not know who I am? But he responded with humility. You see, people respond to stooping. They respond to those moments where we lower ourselves. And Jesus does the stooping action not just once, but a second time. After he turns to the crowd, he says, hey, whoever's without sin, cast the first stone. And then the Bible tells us that he stoops again. Now, if it was me, I would have come to these hypocrites and got into their face and said, let me talk to you guys for a second. I know your sins. I know the way you behave. I would have got right in their face because that's just me. But he doesn't. Hey, whoever's without sin, cast the first stone. And Jesus gets down into the place of humility again, the stooping position. Not just for the one who's been accused, but for the hypocrites in the room. He was always, always showing people dignity, even with the hypocrites. Friends, I want to suggest to you that Jesus is calling us to live in a stooping posture on an ongoing basis, to show the dignity and the value of the people in your lives, the people in your neighborhoods, the people in this church, that we would walk and talk with a stooping posture of our hearts so that God could use us in a proper way to impact the people in our lives. The second thing that we see in this passage is that there's a call to self-reflect. Jesus says, let any of you who's without stone be the first to throw a stone at her. He's calling for a moment of self-reflection. What we see is as Jesus stoops down, the Bible tells us that he begins to write in the sand. Now, nobody knows what he wrote. And there's not even an archaeologist who can say, oh, I found the site where Jesus wrote in the sand and we've preserved it and we've figured out what he wrote. It would have been blown apart. There's no way of knowing. But what's interesting in the Greek is that the word graphein is normally used when it comes to a person who's writing. But the passage doesn't use this Greek word. It uses a different word, katagraphemi, which means to delineate or to describe a situation. It also means to write a record against someone. And because there's a change in the Greek, there's something that's taking place as Jesus is writing. We don't know necessarily what he wrote, but the author gives us this idea as to what's taking place to describe a situation. And most likely what's taking place is Jesus just starts to write the words of various sins. He doesn't associate anybody's name with it. He doesn't say greed, you know, so-and-so, lust, so-and-so, unbridled anger, so-and-so, bitterness, so-and-so. No, he just starts writing sins. And as the crowd's watching his finger go, those who have those sins in their life are immediately aware that he is calling them out on something within their own hearts. They're there to set up Jesus. They're there to enact the corporal punishment on this lady. And here Jesus is he's starting to write down sins. And all of a sudden, the person with the stone is looking, going, oh, wait a minute. I have that in my life. They had become so focused on the woman's sin that they had forgotten about their own sin. And Jesus says, whoever is without sin, whoever is without sin, sin after sin is listed. And each person has to take a moment where they begin to reflect their own sin. But this isn't the only thing that we see in this passage. It's the call for self-reflection. Jesus says this word, my rock's in my back pocket. Jesus says to them, hey, whoever is without sin, cast the first stone. And we normally interpret this that Jesus is saying, okay, look, if you've got no sin, then you have the right to cast the stone. But there's so much more going on in the passage. You see, in those days, if a person was found guilty of adultery, it required a number of factors. It required that there would be two witnesses, and they had to be able to publicly testify, and they had to be in complete agreement. Complete agreement. But not only that, they also had to have witnessed firsthand the adultery taking place. This isn't that they heard the story about the adultery. This isn't that they just happened to come by and see a man and woman laying on a bed. No, they actually had to see the act of adultery. And historians say that in order for these two, these individuals to bring a person to the point where they were ready to stone her, to commit corporal punishment, they would have to set her up. There would have to be intentional actions, bringing themselves to a place where they're, I don't know if they're hiding in the closet or underneath the bed. I don't know what they're doing. But they are setting this woman up, not for a moral reason, but all for the sake of getting Jesus in trouble. All for the sake. They are ready to embarrass a woman, shame a woman, even put her to death so that they can make a point with Jesus. What the process would do is that it would identify these two witnesses, and the first rock would be thrown by one of the witnesses. So Jesus says, whoever is without sin, throw the first stone. And what he's saying is, hey, you who are responsible to cast the first stone according to the law, isn't it true that there's sin in your own life? Isn't it true that there are things that have brought you to this moment? That you are so offended by me that you are willing to put some woman's life on the line? Isn't there sin in your heart? You're ready to throw the first stone, but truth is, you as that witness are the person who should look into your own heart and see what sin's there. See what sin's there. Jesus is saying, do your job. If you're guiltless of this situation. See, the faults of others look so awful until we have that mirror moment. Right? People's faults and the things that offend us, they look so bad until we look in the mirror and begin to see things in our own lives. Ruth Knowlton lived in this apartment that oversaw another apartment with this little alleyway. And often she would go to her window and she'd look out and she could see the apartment right across the alleyway. And there was an elderly woman who would spend most of her days reading books and sewing. So each day she would look out the window and she'd see the same woman, and it brought her a little bit of a sense of a solace in her soul. Like it was just calming to see this lady just kind of enjoying each day of her life. Well, after a few months, as she would go to the window, she began to notice that the woman was becoming very indistinct. That there was this blurriness to her, and she was so frustrated. She kept thinking to herself, man, why won't this woman clean her windows? I mean, this is so ridiculous. She has got such dirty windows, I can't even distinguish who she is anymore. Well, a few weeks later, it was a sunny day. And so Ruth decided that what she would do is that she would begin to clean her apartment. And so she was going to do a deep clean and begin to wash the floors and vacuum and dust and all the things that you do in deep cleans, including washing the windows. She washed the windows. And for the first time, she looked out and she could see the senior lady across the alley in her apartment. And as she looked out at her, she thought to herself, finally, she cleaned her windows. It's always somebody else, right? It's always somebody else. Matthew chapter 7, verses 3 to 5 says, why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when all the time there's a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Until we've done self-reflection, we're not actually able to help somebody else out. That's what Jesus is saying. And until we've taken a moment to look into our own soul and say, hey, what's going on in my life? We don't actually have the ability to properly help somebody with what's in their eye. And Jesus creates this analogy or this little story, this little picture in our mind that helps us see how ridiculous sometimes we act when we don't self-reflect. And not only are we not able to help somebody else, but friends, listen, you have a log in your eye, it skews your whole picture. You ever have something like just a little piece of dust in your eye? And you just, and your eye starts to water, and you're trying to see something. Your spouse says, hey, how do I look? And you're like, I think you look good. But you can't properly see because there's something in your eye. Not only can you not help, but you can't properly see what's going on in someone's life. And I want to tell you, this is the honest truth, is that many times, the reason why we find faults in people's lives is because of sin in our own life. Because what's happening is we see people in the wrong perspective. We can't see people clearly because of things in our own life. I'm going to tell you this. I have found, I'm going to speak to myself. I've found that when I am the most critical of other people, it's because there's heart issues in my life. And I found that the people that come at me the hardest over and over again often are at bad spiritual places. Because we are so eager to point out faults because of our skewed perspective. Jesus is calling the crowd, and he's calling you and I to begin to look into our own lives, to step in front of the mirror before we start to open our mouths and begin to criticize people. And he's calling us to do a self-reflection, to deal with our own stuff before we deal with other people. Before we deal with other people. Lastly, seek transformation. As everyone leaves, she's left with the one who knows everything about her. And he knows she's guilty. And he's also the guiltless one. And if there's ever a person who has the right to pick up the stone, if there's ever a person who has the right to stone this woman, it's the one who is guiltless. And it's the one who doesn't need to set her up, who is all-knowing, Jesus himself. He knows that she's guiltless. And she is likely wondering what Jesus will say to her. And this is what Jesus says in verse 11. Where are your accusers? Sorry, verse 10. Where are your accusers? Has no one condemned you? No, sir, no one. And then Jesus says, then neither do I condemn you. Go and leave your life of sin. Your life of sin. Did you notice what took place there? Truth and grace. Truth and grace. Why are these so important? Well, Romans chapter 5, verse 20 to 21 says, the law was brought in so that the trespass might increase. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more, so that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Why I've pointed out this passage is that in our society, we are taught not to, in our offense society, it's completely ridiculous. We've been taught to be tolerant of people, to show everybody grace, and yet we live in an offense culture. I don't know if you've noticed that, but we live in this offense culture that tells everybody we've got to be gracious. And so there is a part of our society that says we just got to show grace, we got to show grace, we got to show grace, we got to show grace. But Paul writes that the grace is to take place so that righteousness might reign in our lives. So that righteousness might reign in our lives. That we might have eternal life. There's a point to grace. And friends, I want to tell you this. If you simply ignore every bad thing that takes place, and you simply show grace to everybody without speaking truth from time to time, then you simply allow people to go on in their life without any purpose. There is no transformation that takes place. There is no righteousness, and there is no journey towards eternity with God. Grace is our undeserved favor. It's received. But the purpose is so that grace might reign through righteousness. The essence of grace is not simply ignoring sin. It's creating a clean slate so that transformation can take place in our lives. And we have become this grace-oriented society with no transformation. I remember a few years ago, I was dealing with a peer. It was somebody I was working with. And I was away in another country and had received some information, and I needed to talk to this individual, somebody I was working with. And I asked them a question, and I got a curt response back. And I texted them again and said, well, I'm a little bit upset. And then they responded back. And we got into this nasty text exchange. And the person got quite upset. And it was not a good situation. And so I was trying to figure out what to do. And so I contacted some of my team and I said, hey, here's the situation I'm dealing with. And I just want to make you aware of what's taking place. And I shared it. Had one of my team email me and say, hey, Pastor Jeff, look, we're really empathetic towards you. We're really, you know, we understand this is a really difficult situation. Just have a question. Do you think that texting this situation was the best way of dealing with it? And then they said, I know you're away. I know that you're in a different country, but honestly, is this the best way of dealing with it? Maybe that should be the starting point. We're with you. We're backing you. Whatever you need, just let us know. And there was truth and grace. Truth and grace. I remember thinking to myself, oh man, he's so right. I mean, the person acted wrong. There's no doubt about that. But I had to not just hear, I didn't just need grace. I needed some truth too. And that moment actually created something that has been part of my life, and I try to the best of my ability. I try never to deal with anything of conflict through text or email. I probably at times have tried to have broken, but I there have been moments where I've been texting somebody. I was like, hey, I just got to make this call now because I can't do this because of that moment. I needed something transformational, not just the grace, but I needed the truth. I needed both. Because that's what brings about transformation. You see, rock moments don't usually happen with grace. Rock moments usually happen with truth. Right? We those of us who go, okay, I'm not gonna be fully gracious, Pastor. You're right. I need the truth part, just like Jesus. But we lean towards the truth part, right? We this is the rock, and now I'm gonna tell you the truth. You shouldn't have texted. Ding in the forehead, Jeff. You did the ding, ding. But often truth is used to shame another individual or to win an argument, to shame or to win. And friends, Jesus didn't seek to proclaim truth with grace so that he would shame the woman or that he might win the situation. He did it for the sake of transformation, for the sake of transformation. He uses truth and grace to give her the win, not him. This is so important because many times in our conflicts with one another, all we're looking is how we can get the win. And what Jesus teaches us is about how to give somebody else the win, about how to have a future that will allow them to live in the way that God wants them to express both grace and truth in such a manner that the person walks away willing to change for the better and for their own win. Let me ask you this question. When you confront a person, who are you seeking the best for? You or them? You or them? Because there have been so many moments in my life where I've confronted somebody and I try to do it graciously, but I get the truth out and I walk away and I'm like, they now know. You know what I did? You know what I said to them? I've even told friends, you know what I said? They're like, you said that? It's like, Oh, they've learned their lesson. You know, all I've done is something for me. All I've done is something for me. I'm still holding the rock. I'm still holding the rock. I wasn't concerned about their transformation. I was once again concerned about myself, my own arrogancy, my own pride. But Jesus seeks transformation. We're going to have moments where we're going to have to speak to each other in grace and truth. We're not going to be a church that goes around just hiding everything. We're going to have some truth moments. And we're not going to be a church that's just like hitting people over the head and every time they do make a mistake. We're going to need some grace moments. The two go hand in hand. But our interaction with one another has to be for the sake of transformation of the other individual. Can you imagine this woman who thought that she was dying that day? She's walked through the streets in shame. She's walked through the streets with people ready to kill her. She thinks this is her last day. And she's coming before the most righteous and holy man. And that moment the crowd disperses and the people who have the power to execute her are gone. And now she's face to face with the most holy man. And he looks at her with the most compassionate and loving eyes. And he speaks transformation. Grace and truth. Lady, where are your condemners? I don't know. Neither do I condemn you. Go. Go, lady. Live again, but not in sin. Live in the joy of knowing me. Live in the righteousness of being my follower. Live the life that God has for you. Go and be transformed. And he speaks life into her. That's the type of church I want to be part of. It's the type of family I want to be part of. It's the type of society I want to live in, a place where we can speak truth with grace, but for the transformation of somebody else. And we can only get to that place if we are willing to stoop low and show them dignity and willing to self-reflect before we even engage in conversation. George Herbert modified this old proverb and he said this: whose house is of glass must not throw stones at another. Whose house is of glass must not throw stones at another. I heard this version, this proverb years ago when I was a kid, and we used to go around saying, "Hey, Confucius say, man who lives in glass house don't throw stones." And I always thought, of course, that, you know, it's so obvious. You don't throw a stone in your house if everything's breakable. But the proverb is this: if your life is laid bare and everybody can see what's going on in your life, are you going to start throwing stones at other people? Are you going to, if we all were to have a moment, wouldn't this be fun? Wouldn't this be a great Sunday service? Everybody would register for this. This is the service where we're going to stand up here and we're going to have God speak about every bad thing we have in our life. We've got a prophet who hears from God, and he's just going to, one by one, we're going to start with so-and-so, and they're going to come up here, and we're just going to walk through every bad thing. Nobody's signing up for that service. You guys are going to Life Center, Bethel, Woodville, I don't know, you're going somewhere else. Because nobody wants to be exposed before everybody else. Glass house. I think that we should live as glass house people, that if we were to be fully exposed, we'd know stuff in our own life. And before we get critical of somebody else, and before we're ready to jump on a fence, we should realize that we're all broken, friends, because of sin. This brings us back to Genesis chapter 3, where humanity was completely fine and no one's pointing fingers. But all of a sudden, sin enters the world, and all of a sudden, there's offense. She gave it to me. Fault finding. But the snake did this. Fault finding. And that's been in our history ever since. This fault-finding element of a broken people, a broken humanity. But when we walk with Jesus, we have the ability to set people free from the shame, from the guilt, and from their sin, and see them walk in the things that God has for them. Let's be a people that doesn't reflect our culture, but a people who reflects the Jesus we claim to serve. Stoop low, self-reflect, seek transformation. Would you stand this morning? I'm doing a whole series this month on these issues, but I just want to say one thing. Some of the people in your life have never heard a positive word from you. They've heard lots of negatives, but not lots of affirmations that breathe life. Some of you are wondering why relationships are strained. I'd encourage you, put the rock down and breathe life into somebody today. Breathe life into somebody and see what it does for your relationship. But church, today is a day that we can leave this place and walk without offense. Today is a day where we can walk out of this place with our stones dropped on the ground, our rocks dropped on the ground, and we can grab hold of individuals, maybe who that we've been so critical of, maybe we've been so offended by, and we can speak life into them. Let us walk differently. Let us walk like Jesus Christ. Let me pray for you. Jesus, thank you so much for the word. I thank you that you teach me, and this is not a one Sunday lesson, God, in my life. This is an ongoing battle where I have to keep reminding myself of how I'm supposed to respond to others. I pray today that you would help us to stoop low and show dignity to people, show them that they're valuable. I pray that we would do a self-reflection. We'd look in the mirror and we'd see things in our own lives, God, that are worth stoning, the things in our own life that are worth being called out for. We bring those before you. Lastly, I pray that we would seek the transformation of other people, speaking grace and truth in such a way that it's for the other person's win, not ours. that people might walk in freedom, God, because of the way we've treated them. Let us be Jesus to our families. Let us be Jesus to our friends and our neighbors, to the people in this church, to those in our workplaces, to those who don't deserve it, and even to those who are guilty. I pray that we would represent you to this world. Be with our church this week as they engage with society and they would act in a countercultural way. I ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Bless you, everyone. Have a great week.